So I thought today, since we're celebrating baptism, we'd talk a little bit about baptism. I know for many of you, you've studied baptism or you've been through classes about baptism, but I think it's one of these events that take place in our Christian walk that it's a very complex and very deep event, and yet within it, it looks simple. It only takes a few seconds to do, but it is very deep in what it is saying. And it's one of the events that is carried out kind of like communion. You see it across all the different traditions, be it Catholic, Orthodox, Baptist, Presbyterian. But there's different understandings of it, different ways of expressing it. And I've often found that even people within our tradition, the one I grew up in as a believer anyway, being Baptist, there's still some confusion behind it. And some of it's because they've been taught things through the church that weren't very scriptural. Sometimes it's just something they got in their mind somewhere. So I thought we'd take another look at it today as we're going to be baptizing a bunch of folks today. And if you've ever been in our either Discovery and IBCD, where we talk a little bit about baptism, or the baptism course that I take people through about an hour or so before the event of baptism, I often will say something like this, that baptism is like a cake with many different layers to it. It's a singular event, but within this singular event of baptism, there's many different things going on all at the same time. And they're very distinct, the different things that are going on in the same time. And I thought today we'd take a look at the formula that Jesus gives us about baptism, because he gives us a unique formula. It's the only place you see him discuss doing things in the names, in the way that he presents it in baptism, and talk about what each different layer of that looks like. And the passage that I'm talking about right now is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is a very important passage to the life of this church, because it's from this passage we take our mission statement, the reason why we exist. IBCD exists to take the gospel, to make disciples of all nations and to take the gospel to all nations. And we get it from this, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That's where we get that. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And so from this passage, we see that Jesus gives us a very specific kind of formula to baptize with. He doesn't say baptize them in the name of God, because he's not that, even though that would be a fine theological thing to say, to baptize in the name of God, he's more specific. He says baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is unique. Why does he do this? Why does he present it this way? And one of the things to understand why he does this is just very briefly, there's a ton of points we're going to look at today, and we won't be able to go very deeply into them. We're just kind of bouncing across a lot of things. But one of the things we need to understand is, what does it mean to do something in the name of the Father or in the name of the Son? What is he talking about there? Well, doing something in the name of Jesus or doing something in the name of the Father is another aspect that has several different meanings to it, or there's a lot of different things around it. When we do something in the name of Jesus, for example, or in the name of the Father, it means we are acting under their authority. Remember, Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore," and then he tells us what to do, "go and make disciples." So we're acting under his authority. This isn't our idea. This is Christ's idea. This is what he tells us to do. It means also we're representing his character. We are to act as Christ would act. This is a place, quite frankly, the church struggles with, you know, to do the things of God within the character of God. I used to have a seminary professor who would tell us, you cannot do the will of God and be outside the character of God. Because this is what we've tried to do in the past. You know, when Christians have tried to spread the word through force, through weapons, through armies, that's not within the character of Christ. So we have a tendency to do this. So to do something in the name of means we're in their character. It also means we're aligning with their will. What do they want to see happen? What they want to see happen is what we want to see happen. So Jesus again says, "All authority, therefore do this." So we align with his will. And in doing this, it demonstrates our relationship. It demonstrates a relationship of trust. It demonstrates a relationship of obedience. This is why the Apostle Paul, for example, uses in Corinthians, he describes himself as an ambassador to Christ. Because when you're an ambassador, you are under the authority of your sending government. You are supposed to represent the character of that government. You're supposed to be aligning with the will. Ambassadors aren't there out there being their free agents. They're supposed to convey the message of their government and demonstrate their relationship of loyalty to their government. So Paul says you are ambassadors of Christ because he wants us to get that idea we are representing. And it's not a formulaic phrase. It's a whole way of life. It's a way of life that's rooted in faith and obedience and love for God. And when you look at the Bible, most often, especially in the New Testament, you'll see that we're to act in the name of Christ. But very often then the other aspects of the Father and of the Holy Spirit are brought into it. And in this is where you kind of begin to see the concept of the Trinity. The word Trinity is never used in the Bible. But you see the concept of it all throughout the Bible. And sometimes you might read right over it, but it's there. Here's some examples. We'll just go through this really quick. Ephesians chapter 5. Now just read it at the way it phrases things. It says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are acknowledging that Father is the one from whom all things come, and the Son is the one through whom all things come. And we thank God for all things in the name of Jesus Christ. John 17:11. This is Jesus speaking. Holy Father, so he's praying to the Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. It's an interesting phrase Jesus uses there. He says, protect them by the power of your name, and then he says, and that's the name you gave me. So here we see Jesus equating his authority with the authority of the Father. It's the same name by which he acts. 1 Corinthians, this is Paul talking to the church. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And this, the Apostle Paul is interesting. If you ever wonder who is the Holy Spirit, because you get these questions people ask, and maybe you have them. And if you go in Romans chapter 8, and again, we don't have time to go through all that, but if you want to look it up, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, kind of a generic, the Spirit of God. It's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. And so, again, you see this kind of Trinitarian thing that while they are distinct, there is a oneness that is there as well. And then you see in John, again, this is Jesus speaking, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. In other places, Jesus says, I will go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit. He mixes these things together. He weaves them together. Again, reminding us of their oneness and yet distinctiveness. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. So this is how you often will see in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, this name of God being used, the name of the Lord. But in the baptism formula, this is where it's unique. He's very specific when he talks about, do this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say do it in the name of the Father by the act of the Son as empowered by the Holy Spirit. No, he breaks it up. Why? Why does he do that? It's the only place in the Scripture he does this. So let's look at it. What does this mean then? In the name of the Father. So in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter is preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem. It's after the Holy Spirit comes. And he's explaining to them what is happening. He's explaining to them salvation. And he says this. He says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So what he's saying here is that the Christ who has been appointed to you that he's going to send, that's the Holy Spirit. And here Peter identifies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ that is going to be sent. This is after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, right? So what's going to be coming, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. But what's important here, as you look at it, I mean, the whole thing's important, but what we're looking at today is that the Apostle Peter, in talking to these folks, says the first step you need to take when it comes to turning your life to God, to get your life oriented towards God, so that your sins can be forgiven, so that your soul can be refreshed, is to repent of your sin. And here, when he starts, when he refers to God, when he says, repent then and turn to God, he's referring to the Father aspect. Because you see that in the rest of the passage. So your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he, the Father, may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. And so we turn to the Father for repentance, and you see this in several other passages. And why do we turn to the Father when it comes to repentance? Why do we go to the Father when it comes to that place of seeking forgiveness for our sin? Because it's not the Father that died on the cross. It was the Son that dies on the cross. And yet the Son dies for the forgiveness of our sins, but we go to the Father. It was the Father that we turn to. Why? Well, it's because the Father is the one who is offended by sin. Sin, he's not offended in the sense that it hurts his feelings personally, I don't think. He's offended in that this act of sin creates this break in a relationship that he finds precious. It creates the break in a relationship between him and his people, those created in the image of God. And he finds that deeply offensive. And I can understand this as a father. I had a time in my life that a person came in and went out of her way to try and convince my children how horrible Cindy and I were, and to form a break simply because this person hated me. They tried to hurt me in the place, and Cindy in the place that could hurt the most, which is to drive a wedge between myself and my children. And sad to say, there was a very painful time when there was some success in that. And that offended me because it was forming a break between these children that I love dearly. It's not how the Father feels about sin. It's causing a break. And he finds that offensive. In fact, in my own life, this is the one place in my life that I really had to struggle not to hate that person for what they did. And so again, offense here, we shouldn't, you know, it's not just that he's got his feelings hurt. It's something that is taken and is broken, and he does not want that to stay in place. And so in the Old Testament, he institutes this system of sacrifice to kind of cover up the issue and also to begin to train people to understand that what was actually happening on the cross, where Christ died for our sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So one of the layers of meaning in our baptism is this aspect of repentance and receiving refreshment of the soul. And water is used for that because it talks about wiping away your sins. I mean, you can easily translate that if you wanted to as washing away your sin. And then it talks about the refreshment of the soul, like as if your soul is like dry and parched land that water has been poured on and it springs back to life. This is the imagery that Peter uses when he says, repent then, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And so it's important for us to understand that it is our act of faith, we return to Christ, we return to the Lord, and we repent of our sins. That brings us that place of forgiveness. The waters aren't magic, but what they are is this outward symbol of what has happened in our lives. It's this outward symbol of what has happened into our lives inwardly. And there's something about the way God has created us. We're a holistic being. We are, this body is, sometimes people act like this body is nothing all that important. But you know, there will be a renewal of your body when there is a resurrection. And we're going to get into this passage a little bit later on. When there is the final resurrection, we're not disembodied spirits just floating around in heaven playing harps. We are resurrected, and there is a body similar to Jesus. When he was resurrected, he wasn't a ghost. You know, he had them, you know, if you want to touch my wounds, you can touch them. He ate. There was a substance to him, and we will have that, but it will be different. And so this body very often is used by God. If you look in the Bible, there's oftentimes postures of prayer. Lift up holy hands and praise. Be prostrate before the Lord. Turn your eyes up into heaven. There's all kinds of bodily kind of movements that are talked about in the scriptures. And the reason for that, I believe, is that using the tool of the body is a way to help us understand something more deeply within our soul. When we have to lift up hands and praise, there's a tiring aspect to it, but there's also an open aspect to it. You're not kind of opening up your soul to God. You're sort of doing this physically. There's a spiritual truth that's being taught through this bodily action. And it's the same with baptism. By being baptized, you are taking a step of physical obedience to God. It doesn't just stay between your heads. Oh yeah, I'm going to repent and I'm going to follow Christ. You are acting on that. There's something powerful to the body acting out so that the soul understands more deeply the lesson that is to be taught. And so this is one of the layers. And here's the interesting thing, and I was thinking about this, and this is probably a sermon sometime later on down the road. But you know, forgiveness from the Father is put into place through the obedience of Christ. It's because of the obedience of Christ to go upon the cross, to take upon himself our sin, that we then have an avenue through which we can approach God and say, my sins have been paid for. And I found it interesting in thinking about it, that just as creation is from the Father, through the agency of the Son, through the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then the Scripture says, and all things were created through the Word, and we see it in Genesis, God said, God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. It's all through the expression of God that creation comes into place. So too, forgiveness and new life is made possible from the Father, because of what Jesus Christ has done through the agency of the Son. And in a way, forgiveness from God is an act of recreation. It's an act of new life because the old is gone, the new has come. And when we are forgiven of our sins by God, we are in his sight a new creation, sinless. And that has been made possible by Christ. There's something deep in this. I haven't gotten to the bottom of the well, but it's there. And our response to this forgiveness is both obedience and gratitude. And we testify to this to the world. We don't hide it. And this is why we do baptism in a public arena. And there are times we do it here, but we do it publicly. We don't do it at like a service that no one is there. We don't go behind closed doors. I've had people say, I want to be baptized, but I don't want anyone to know. And I said, then you're not ready to be baptized. You know? And we kind of laugh, but culturally they're thinking, well, I just don't want anyone to know, I'm afraid, blah, 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 all these different things, but I want to be obedient. It's like, well, you can't really have that obedience in secret. It's a public proclamation. And it's easy for us in the West to do this. If you're in other countries, this can be a much more risky proposition. And so this is what it means to be baptized in the name of the Father. It is recognizing our need to be repentant of our sin, to turn to him and seeking forgiveness. That's one of the layers of baptism. And that's symbolized in that need for forgiveness, the washing of sin and the refreshing of the Spirit through the use of water. Then we have in the name of the Son. So another layer of meaning found in baptism is identifying our lives with the life of Christ. And we do this. There's a picture in baptism of uniting with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And this is very clearly seen in Romans chapter 6. And if you've been around me for a while, you've been in our baptism courses, you've been discovering IBCD, you should be well aware of this passage by now. And I would encourage folks today, if you join us at the baptism at the lake and you're German speaking and you have a German Bible, take your Bible with you, and if anyone asks you what's going on, just go to Romans chapter 6 and say, this is what's happening right here. This passage is being lived out. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase with him or with Christ. And actually, it's a very common phrase for the Apostle Paul. He understood that our lives need to be identified with Christ. He uses the phrase with Christ specifically 32 times in his letters. And he uses the concept way more than that. And so we see here, I just highlight the ones that talks about with Christ or with him, but you'll see the concept is there in many places. It says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The wages of sin is death. Sometimes we think that by accepting Jesus as our Lord, we've skirted the idea of this death. No, we haven't skirted the idea of the death. We've gone right into it. But what the one who died for those sins was Christ instead of you. But death was still part of the equation. And because he died, death has been paid. There is no more payment, there's no more demand that death can make on Christ. Then when we, by faith, embrace Christ's death as our death, we too are in a place where death and sin no longer has a claim on our life. It's a deep concept. We could talk about it more, but we don't have time today, but just know that it's there. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. When you, through faith, give your life to Christ, there's a death to self and life in Christ. This is a step that sometimes gets forgotten. People think, well, I'm just looking at Jesus as my forgiveness. He's more than your forgiveness. He's your death. And he's also your resurrection. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Again, the wages is death. Once death has done its thing, it's been paid. There's nothing more, no more power. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right? This is what it really means to give your life to Christ. It's not just saying, well, thanks for the cross, and now I'm just going to continue to be my regular self within the back of my head saying, well, since I said thank you for the cross, forgive me of my sins, but there's never been any change in your life. There's never been a real putting yourself there and saying, I am dead so that I can have a new life in Christ. That's a missing concept in a lot of people. And you see it. You see it in lives that are not changed. You see it in people that have the outward appearance of faith but don't have any of the power of change in their life. It's a difficult thing to grasp, but it's also kind of a simple thing to grasp. When I was in seminary, I was in San Francisco, Bay Area, where the seminary was at. And we were there for 3.5 years, and San Francisco is a big city. And I remember reading in the paper, there's a story about a firefighter, and the firefighters were going into this building that was on fire, and one of the firemen found a child that had instinctively tried to get away from the flames by going deeper into the building. And by the time the fireman found that child, you know, this child, if it was going to stay, it would die because the whole building's on fire. Oxygen is getting sucked out. Smoke's in there. And not only that, but at this point, there was a flame, there was a wall of fire that the fireman would have to go through to get to this child. So he got to the child, found the child, and realized the only way to get the child out is to carry it through the flame. And so he wrapped the child in this fire retardant blanket and told the kid. And in the article, it's like the child and the interviewed them both. And like he tells the kid, you know, do not fight me. You know, you're going to be scared, but don't fight me. Don't wiggle. Don't kick. Don't fight. Because if you do, I might drop you because we're going to go into this smoke that's just black as night. And it's hot and it's dangerous. So don't kick. And don't kick off this blanket either. This blanket is what's going to keep you from burning up. And so then they go into the fire. And for a moment there, the kid could say that the firefighter and him, the child, were living the same life. They were doing the exact same thing. They were in the exact same circumstances. They were in a place of danger and death together. But the difference was the fireman knew how to get out. The firefighter knew the way out. The firefighter knew what had to be done in order for this child to be saved. And so by the kid just placing himself in the arms of the firefighter, he was carried through the death that they were both experiencing, through the flames. They were both experiencing through the smoke. They were both experiencing so that on the other side of it, there could be life. This is very similar to the idea of what it means to trust Jesus with your life, to put your life into his hands, to trust that he's going to carry you through death of self, which is terrifying to our egos, so that we can have new life in Christ. People laugh at the church when we use this phrase, being born again. But this is what it means. You die and you are reborn. And being identified with Christ in this, through the baptism, this is what is being expressed. And this is why we do it, and many other churches do it. We're not the only ones that do it this way, but this is why we do it through immersion. Because one, immersion is a picture of death being buried and raised out of that burial into new life in Christ. It also has the layer of repentance and the refreshment of the soul. It has a layer of your sins being wiped away. It has all these different things. So the Father is the aspect of repentance. The Son is the aspect of identification. So then let's look at the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, it's interesting that Jesus is described by John the Baptizer. When we say John the Baptist, he's not a Baptist like us. He's not like he went to a Baptist church. He was a baptizer. That's what he did. And it's important to remember that when Jesus submits to the baptism of John the Baptist, he's doing it with a different understanding to the baptism we go into. See, in the time when John the Baptist is baptizing the people, he is doing something which the Jews found a very common occurrence. The Jews went through ceremonial cleansing all the time. After getting in contact with a dead body, then they would go through ceremonial cleansing. A woman ends her monthly period. Then she would go through ceremonial cleansing. In preparation for certain festivals, they would go through ceremonial cleansing. And John the Baptist was out there telling them to repent, to be baptized, and prepare for the coming kingdom of God. There was going to be this movement taking place, and the people were getting ready. Now, as believers, we have redefined baptism as being this, what we've been talking about, this life in Christ, death to self, life in Christ. But it's important that John the Baptist points out that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It says, then John gave this testimony. This is John the Baptizer, not the Apostle John who wrote the gospel. It can be confusing. It says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So with that said, another layer of meaning in baptism is that by identifying our life with the life of Jesus, who has been approved of by God the Father, then we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when does it happen? When does the Holy Spirit come in our lives? And there is no singular way to answer that question, because while you see, for example, in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit does indeed come into people's lives, it is not a formula. The first time Peter goes to speak with non-Jewish believers, the Holy Spirit comes before they're baptized. And that's the reason why Peter baptizes them. He says, well, they obviously have the Holy Spirit of God, so why shouldn't we baptize them? And so then they were baptized. There's another kind of more strange one, the people who were baptized, and they had been baptized for quite some time, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come into their life. And so Peter and John lay on hands, and then the Holy Spirit comes. There's other places that the Holy Spirit comes at the moment of baptism. You can't really look for a formula and say it has to look like this. Sometimes there's an outward manifestation. Speaking in tongues is a common outward manifestation. Sometimes there's not. Sometimes there's singing and praise. But you can't really say this is the way it happens, and it should happen the same way for everyone. But what does happen for the people whose lives are touched by the Holy Spirit is that they begin to live differently. And their lives reflect this change. And they are living not under their own power now, but they live by the power of God in their lives. And it makes a difference. It makes a change in their lives. And what this tells us is that we're not just waiting for the kingdom of God to come, but we're a part of it now. Sometimes it feels like when people are believers, they believe and now they're just waiting to die. That's not what it means to have life in Christ. You're a part of his kingdom work now. And God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us strength, he gives us guidance, he gives us direction, he gives us boldness. The fruit of the Spirit, peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all characteristics of Christ. Remember, we talked about being under the name of God, the name of Christ, or the name of the Holy Spirit. We begin to reflect their character. We reflect their will in our lives. And that's the sign that we should be looking for, changed lives. Do they have that character of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? And the Holy Spirit, we're told, is a deposit into our lives guaranteeing something that is going to come, that there's something greater that is to come. And so even though the Holy Spirit gives us this power to live with God in our lives, the Holy Spirit also gives us a sense of longing because we know there's something more. And again, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, and this is a complex little portion of Scripture, but he talks about our bodies being like a tent compared to our resurrected bodies, which will be like a building or a temple. And he's speaking to the people in Corinth who are struggling with the feeling that even though we have the Holy Spirit, it seems like we're still falling short. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, it still feels like we're not fully living in the power of God. What's going on? And so Paul talks to him about it. He says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, and he's speaking about the body when he's talking about this, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, he's not talking about having an apartment in heaven. He's talking about you will have a body that in comparison to this body is like comparing a tent to a temple. He says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So he kind of mixes his metaphors here. He goes from being this building to being something we put on. We want to be clothed. Our soul wants to have this more powerful expression of who we really are. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we're burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but clothed in our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. There's something that is within the way we are made that knows that there's something more. And in fact, he says that. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. He has made us for the purpose of being more. He has made us for the purpose of longing. He's made us so that we understand that we need something more in relationship with God. It is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We acknowledge that. We're not there yet. And so we live by faith, not by sight, because we're not 100% there. Our faith has not yet been made sight. It will one day. And in fact, Paul says there's going to come a time when you won't need faith because the presence of God is going to be obvious. You won't need hope because hope is going to be fulfilled. The thing that stays in place is love. Love is eternal. Love is always there, and love is always in a place of growth. It's in 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to check that. And so the deposit of the Holy Spirit reminds us that there's more to come, and that we are, like Jesus says, I am being baptized by John the Baptist in order to enter into the stream of salvation and righteousness as set into place by the Father. We too are entering into the plan that God has in place for humanity. So there's a lot that's going on in this event of baptism. There's a lot that's going on when we do it in the name of the Father, repentance, in the name of the Son, identification, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, which is power. It's not just a hoop to jump through. It's this place that allows us to become, it takes us from a place of our head into our soul through the means of this physical act of our body. In some ways, we're a little Trinity too, that by the act of the body, our minds can understand better the needs of our soul. Repentance, identification, and power. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. May you know these things in your life. And if you want and you've struggled with being baptized as a believer, I would encourage you to really prayerfully consider what is holding you back. Because in my opinion, not following in this place, which is just clearly laid out in front of us in the scripture, because you're holding on to a tradition or you're holding on to a belief that is yours, but it doesn't line up with scripture, is very often a stumbling place in growth in Christ. Not always. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an amazing dude, and he was baptized as an infant. Just point it out. Incredible man. But I think for the most of us, it is a place where our soul gets connected to the reality of what God has for us through the action of our bodies and the consent of our minds, submission of our minds to death to self and life in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this gift that you've given us of this action of baptism, which is complex. Even today, we can't even go into nearly all the different aspects of it. It's complex, but it's also simple at the same time, and we're thankful that that's how you often would do things. You would tell a story, a parable, a simple story, very complex and deep in its meaning. And Lord, in this, it's a fairly simple action, and yet it's very deep and complex in its meaning. And Lord, we pray for those who are being baptized today. We thank you for them. We do ask that you would protect them from the enemy that would try and distract them by stressing them out or being concerned about things that don't matter, like, am I going to say the right words? Am I going to do the right thing? All these things that are just kind of meaningless. And Lord, help them to focus on you. We pray your Holy Spirit would protect them and embrace them as they're walking into this place, some with a lot of nervousness, some with a lot of excitement, some with a little bit of fear. And Lord, we do pray for those who are witnesses, not just from by us, the church that are there, but also by the people who are there who don't know you, that your Holy Spirit can speak in this time and draw them closer to you as well. And we lift this whole thing up to you and trust you in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.